Good afternoon, everyone. Delighted to be here once again. I hope you all had a great week. We seem to have slopped around in the mud for about 3 days and then bitterly cold for a couple of days down in the 20s, and it was really miserable out at work. I can tell you that. If any of you work out of doors, you'll know what I was talking about. My truck, like I said earlier, looks like a dirt clod because of all the mud that's on it, and maybe tomorrow I'll get a chance to wash it up and get ready for another round of rain that's coming. When I saw those clouds drifting in this morning, I know that we're about to have another round of rainy weather, but it is that time of the year. I'm glad that Mark talked about the pleasant things and the things that we should be thankful for, because my sermon's about the Whore of Babylon. That's the term that is used to describe the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, and I was reminded that it was has been some time since I continued this series that I started, you know, I was going to do in 1 year, and that's been, what, 6 years ago or something like that? Boy, time flies by. I just can't even believe that it's been 10 years since we lived in Dallas, and I moved down here to help fill in and what I thought was going to be just a temporary weekend or two, and that was 10 years ago. Can you believe that? All this time has just absolutely flown by. In the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, we'll continue this, and I think this may be part 11 or 12. I believe it's part 12. We see a prediction here, and as we read and recap here, I'll begin in verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. And a little bit of a recap here. We know that the book of Revelation was written, or really transcribed, by the Apostle John, who very late in his life was put on a distant island out there, just a bare rock out in the ocean there, with hardly any trees on it, the Isle of Patmos, as he writes, for the testimony of Jesus Christ, for doing what you're doing here today, worshiping God, worshiping Jesus Christ, and being faithful to him. He was exiled to this island, and there he saw a great vision. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, we see that this isn't the revelation of John, but this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. What Jesus allowed John to see and to feel and to sense. And he told him to write down all the things that he saw and all the things that he saw that were in vision. And he was, John, as it were, was transported, believe it or not, into the time in which we live. He was able to look out and see the headline news that you and I are witnessing today. He wasn't transported into a Sunday morning worship service, as a lot of people will say. He was transported into the day of the Lord, the time when Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth, the day of the Lord. And before the day of the Lord occurred, he saw all of these fantastic, like newsreels, visions, full color of hideous monsters. And we've gone through many of those, beginning with the book of Revelation, where he wrote letters to each one of the churches that were in Asia there. And of course, that was not all of the churches by any means. There were churches scattered all over the known world, many of which are not even mentioned in the book of Revelation, including Jerusalem and Alexandria and others that Paul visited. But these were to some of the major churches that were in Asia at that time. And as he wrote, he began to see this vision of this great scroll in heaven that no one could open. And of course, you know the story, how they found the lion of the tribe of Judah that was worthy to begin to break open this scroll. And it was written on both sides, inside in and out. And as he began to open this scroll, these major cataclysmic events began to happen. And of course, Jesus explained many of those on the Mount of Olives when his disciples asked him, what is the time of your coming? When will the beginning of these things be? And Jesus, in his famous Olivet prophecy began to tell them that you will see religious persecution, you'll see wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. And as we read the book of Revelation, lo and behold, one after the other of those is being explained as they break open those seals. Religious deception, war, famine, pestilences, religious martyrdom, if you will. And also, the sixth seal was a great earthquake and a heavenly sign that would disrupt human activity. And of course, the seventh seal was the beginning of the day of the Lord, which was initiated by seven trumpet plagues. There are three sets of sevens. There are seven seals, the seventh of which is the seventh trumpet plagues. The last three of those are called three woes. And the third of those woes were called the seven last plagues. And that's where we have come to in the book of Revelation, at the culmination of the description of those last plagues. And this angel that he saw here in verse 1 of chapter 17 was one of those that brought one of or dispensed one of those last plagues. It said they had vials that were full of the wrath of God. This is vials that are poured out from God's indignation to wicked, sinning, evil human beings on this earth. And he begins to pour them out, and you can go back and recite all those. Those are horrible to even contemplate what will happen on the earth when those are actually poured out upon human beings. But one of these angels, which had the seven vials, talked with me, saying, "Come hither, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters." Earlier in the book of Revelation, we can go back to Revelation the 13th chapter there. We'll do a little recap there possibly as well. Revelation 13th chapter, it describes two of these great beasts. One of them, it says, rose up out of the sea, and it had seven heads and 10 horns, a hideous looking, almost scientific creature that he saw in vision. And it had all these features of these different animals. And down in verse 3, it said, "I saw one of the heads as it were wounded to death, and a deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after this great beast, this hideous monster. And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast." So this beast power is under the guidance and under the sway of Satan, the devil himself. And they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him?" So this is not only a geopolitical system, an economic supergiant, but it is a war-making, probably one of the biggest war-making kingdoms that have ever been known to man. Over on the next, later on in that chapter, down in verse 11, it says he saw another beast which was coming out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, but spake as a dragon. And biblical scholars and commentaries know that these two beast powers represent not only a military and a social economic system by the first beast, but the second beast is a false religious system. And these two will be in collusion with one another at the time of the second coming of Christ. And he exercises all power with the first beast before him, and he causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. So this second beast is going to cause the whole world to worship this first beast. It's going to help bring this first beast to the ultimate power in all of the earth, over all the earth. So back in the book of Revelation, the 17th chapter, we'll continue there. You know, in the Word of God, God used, with especially the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, his people that he called out from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, all the sons of Isaac and Jacob that were a part of the biblical story of God's plan. When that nation, either Israel or Judah, would go astray from God, he compared it with idolatry, with adultery. And just as if a woman, married woman, would go out around town and sleep with every guy in town, you ladies would come up with a really almost unspeakable name for a lady like that. The Bible doesn't mince words. It calls her a whore, a harlot, if you will. And that's what the Bible rendering here is, actually a harlot. Well, God used that term for the nation when they would go a-whoring, as it were, after other gods besides him. And he used these terms because they were spiritually unfaithful to God. And so he uses that about this false religious system, calling it a great whore. And we jokingly said that in my opening comments. But it is a serious matter. It is a system that will hold sway over most of the world at that time. And it sits on many waters. So it is a worldwide organization that encompasses all the Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean and all the major oceans of the earth and all the surrounding lands that are associated with all of those waters all around the world. And it says to verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So these kings are also, because they are associating with this great religious system, are also unfaithful. They've sold themselves out, really. And we'll find out here in a little bit why they will be so willing to sell themselves out. They have committed fornication with her, and of course terminology is it includes even their acts of unfaithfulness to God and their association with this great harlot organization or the great false religious system. And the inhabitants of earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. In other words, her doctrine is so appealing and it is so intoxicating that most of the world is swept away by it. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness. He didn't have a religious Pentecostal reaction here because he saw this vision here. He didn't get all holy and everything, start jumping up and down and running up and down the aisles. It was in the spirit, in the mind's eye, God led him to see what would be the result. Into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast full of names of blasphemy. That is, the beast also has names that are full of blasphemy, not only herself, but the beast as well, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And what are names of blasphemy? Well, holy, eternal, any name that belongs to God, where anyone would take on a name and say, well, you don't need to say that to him. You can call me Father, or me Jesus Christ, or whatever. You can see how that could happen. Where someone would take on the title, or whether an organization would take on a title that is blasphemous to God. And so, and here we see this woman in vision sitting upon this scarlet-colored beast as if she's controlling or riding this beast. Mr. Armstrong years ago said, he came up with this limerick, and I'm sure it was, I don't know if he wrote the limerick, I think I'd seen it before, but it said, it went something like this: there was a lady from Niger who smiled as she rode on a tiger. They returned from the ride with the lady inside and a smile on the face of the tiger. And he said that so that we would remember that this scripture here is talking, what this scripture is talking about. This woman is sitting on this great beast, controlling it in her mind. But who's really in control is the beast itself. And we'll see that play out here as we read through the rest of this chapter here. Having seven heads and 10 horns. And if you'll hold your place there and go back to Revelation, the 12th chapter, verse 13. Revelation 12 and verse 13. Hold your place there and listen to what this says. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was... cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. I think I'm in the wrong verse there. I am. Let's see here. Let me find it real quick here. Oh, down at verse 3. I thought that said 13. My glasses got a little line in them or something. Down in verse 3 of chapter 12, Revelation 12 and verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. So this great red dragon, Satan the devil, those are his characteristics. 7 heads and 10 horns. They are going to come to represent something that happened on this earth, as we'll see. Okay, down in verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colored and decked with gold and precious stones. And what religious organization or what, you know, when I read through this, I think about world ruling beast type powers. When you go back and read the book of Daniel, it talks about some of these. And of course, history has identified most of them. You have Egypt, you have Assyria. You have Babylon, you got the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, the Roman Empire, and you come all the way up into our era, in the era in which we live, and I can go back and read and read hundreds of books about World War II, where they had these banners with this weird-looking design on it called a swastika. And what were the colors of those banners? Well, they were scarlet-looking, weren't they? The impression that they gave, the contrast of the white and the black and that scarlet color on these banners was an absolute genius because it made an impression on the people. It was a banner that was you would never forget once you saw it. And they had them by the thousands waving them in the crowds. And notice what it says, and the woman was arrayed, she also is arrayed in purple, a sign of royalty, and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And I don't even begin to want to describe to you what the Bible is telling us here about a golden bowl that some old whore has sitting beside her bed. But of course, this is written in symbolism, isn't it? She has this golden cup of all of her activities that are abominable to God, is really what it's telling us here. These abominable doctrines and practices of witchcraft and sorcery and everything else that God considers to be abominable. And those would even include some of the idolatrous acts that stemmed all the way back to ancient Babylon, that had to do with Tammuz and Semiramis and the mother-child cult that came down to us long before Jesus was ever born. This idea of a mother-son relationship, and I did a sermon on that some time back, and how how they have supplanted that idolatrous act with Mary and Jesus, and that was never the case, but it stemmed all the way back from ancient Babylon, that practice. And also, what we read about in the book of Ezekiel, where he tells Ezekiel, come here and I'm going to show you an even worse abomination. And he goes through that litany of things that they're practicing, and the final one was, here are the priests with their back against the temple, and they're facing the rising sun. And what does that depict? Well, a sunrise worship service, doesn't it? Some sort of a sunrise worship service. And you can read that in the book of Ezekiel if you care to go back and look it up. I think I may have that written down here. I didn't write the chapter down. Verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And here again, a whole list of evidence here. This is written on her forehead. We know that the Bible talks about having a sign in your forehead or in your hand, which means an agreement or accepting of this religious system. She actually has this on her forehead, which I believe portrays that she's willingly making this a mysterious worship system that is a mystery. What religious system, again, I'll ask you, what religious system uses a mysterious way of language, maybe in its worship service, or perhaps its rituals, or its symbols, or its ceremonies, or lighting candles, or all kinds of liturgy. I mean, you could go back, and it's not easy to guess who that religious system might depict. But she is called the Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And here we read that she is not alone, but she has had daughters that have come out of her, and I believe in protest. And those daughters actually carry with them even some of the characteristics that she had originally. And they think that they're doing something different than she once did, but they're included here in the Bible description of being a harlot and a daughter of this great mother of all harlots. And the abominations of the earth, and that means all the abominable practices that are against God. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints. So this religious system is guilty of killing the true worshipers of Jesus Christ, and notice what it says, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration there. That really should say with great amazement. I was completely amazed when I saw what she was guilty of. Down through history, and you can go back and read Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's a lot of history about all of the disciples. Every one of them, besides John, as far as we know, suffered a martyr's death. Peter said, they say Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified identically with Christ. And some of the others, Paul may have been thrown to the lions, or he may have been beheaded, the story goes. Stephen was stoned to death. I mean, all of these men and women who were burnt at the stake, sawn asunder. It's hideous to contemplate how someone has that kind of faith that at the point of death, many of them would proclaim God as their sole source of their faith. Even though they were piling the wood on and fixing to burn them at the stake, they would be standing there staunch, not giving in to this religious system. He says, and the angel said unto me, why do you marvel? Why are you so amazed? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which had seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was anciently, it was down to a certain point in time, and is not. I have to say that's probably where we are right now. There is no world ruling power extant right now on this earth. It is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And of course, we know that means destruction, the lake of fire. It's going to descend out of the bottomless pit. You know, many think that, and many thought that after the bombing of Germany during World War II, that they would never arise as a power again. Those cities were absolutely bombed to rubble, and you can go back and look at some of those old newsreels where they were burnt out hulks of old two-story and three-story buildings that didn't have one of them have a roof left on it. They had been burned and totally destroyed. But the United States did go in and began to help them rebuild and eventually turned that government back over to the German people and let them sort of bring about their own rebuilding process. And, of course, a lot of money was sent over there. Now they're a glittering nation, very wealthy nation, a very powerful nation once again. And I believe that this describes something of that manner when it talks about coming out of a bottomless pit of which no one thought they would ever emerge again. And go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wander, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was, and here he repeats it, and is not, and yet is. Interesting language, isn't it? It's almost like they're underground or under the surface and they're waiting to arise waiting for that opportunity, waiting for that right person to get control into. And of course, we read in the book of Daniel how there will be a person that is more stout than his fellows that will bring about the unification of this great nation and will take control. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, you can go look this up. A lot of commentators will tell you, and they'll give you a little bit of evidence of that. I believe this probably is dual in prophecy here, a dual meaning. One, I think it is actually a physical geographical location. The city that sets on seven hills. Anciently, they worshipped in Rome a ceremony called Sempta Montius, which means seven, the celebration of seven mountains. And they actually struck coins that showed a woman sitting on seven hills. And I believe that's absolute proof from history. But I also believe that this scripture here is talking about, that may be possibly talking about seven governments as well. And I mentioned some of them earlier. Egypt, number one, that was against God's people, that held them slave for over 400 years. The Assyrian army, or the nation of Assyria, that eventually took away the 10 tribes of Israel into captivity, from which they never returned. The Babylonian Empire that took away the tribe of Judah. Of course, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire. Notice what it says. The reason I say that, down in verse 10, it says, "And there are seven kings, five are fallen." And if you count those up, you have Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, and the Greco-Macedonian Empire. Five are fallen, and one is, and that was during the time when John wrote, the Roman Empire, and the other is not yet come. So it was talking about another world-ruling kingdom or nation that was going to rule that is yet future. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. I don't believe that short space is 42 months. I once did. But when you read this and you begin to study, this is talking about this kingdom that is going to emerge for a short space. And we'll read that down here in just a few verses. I'll go ahead here. "And the beast that was and is not, even he is of the eighth and is of the seven." He is a part of the same system that is of those seven empires, including the ones that I just read, and Rome, and the one that is yet to come, and goes into perdition. He's going to be extant even unto the very end, but it calls him the eighth. In the book of Daniel, it says that he is going to subdue three kings, isn't he? He is going to eventually subdue three kings and become the ultimate and demand to be the ultimate dictator of the whole world. Down in verse 12, I want to finish reading this. "And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no power as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." So those ten nations, or those ten conglomerate of nations, are going to coalesce together to become a mighty power. But out of them is going to arise this one that is going to ultimately take over everything, take over the whole world. And that's a very short period of time. This here, I believe, is talking about, if you want to talk about 1 hour in biblical prophecy, we know that from history that 1 year, a day is a year fulfilled in biblical prophecy. Just like when the spies went over and spied out the land for 40 days, because they wouldn't enter in, God said, "Okay, because you didn't obey my voice, you're going to wander around the year in the wilderness for 40 years, each day for a year." Well, if that can be extrapolated out to an hour is what, 1/24th of a day? So if you look at that of a year being 360 days in biblical prophecy, not 365, you're talking about 15 days or 2 weeks. They're going to come together, and for a very short period of time, they're going to be united long enough for this one person to emerge. "These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb." So here's the time setting. They're going to be united at the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they're going to try to fight Christ at his coming. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as John told us. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called, they're called by him, the Lamb, and are chosen. They're chosen by him, and they are faithful to him. They are faithful to him. And he said unto me, the waters which you saw where the whore sits, or the harlot sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And you can ponder that a little bit. It talks about various nations. Some nations have more than one language within that nation. Some languages go over the boundaries of nations, like the Latin language or the Spanish language that is in Mexico and Spain and other Latin American countries. So it is worldwide in its scope. And the 10 horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. And that, and we'll go back to that limerick which I mentioned earlier about the tiger. She's riding this beast, but this beast is going to turn and completely devour her. God is going to use this beast's power to exact judgment upon this great whore. And then he's going to turn around and exact judgment on that great Assyrian beast power, as we mentioned later on in the book of Revelation. How do you make her desolate? Well, you take away all of her leadership and all of her positions and all of her power. How do you make her naked? I think you that may be her being stripped of all the secrecy, of being completely, I mean, when you're, as they say, buck naked down in East Texas, you know, I mean, you don't see, if you wanted to strip somebody, if you took, say, a high-ranking military officer and you took off all of his clothes and put him in front of the television set, now he would be absolutely ashamed, wouldn't he? All of his secrets would be right out there in the open, wouldn't they? I believe that that's what's going to happen to her. All of her secrets are going to be revealed. The book of Isaiah talks about her skirt being up over her head. You know, it's like all the world is going to be able to see all the secrets that have been locked away, all of the secret deals that have been used to cover up all of the priesthood and all of the involvement with young choir boys, possibly. I've read some of those books about the cover-up that has taken place and the millions of dollars that have been spent to cover up some of those abominable practices that are allowed in the pulpit, not only with the priest and their choir boys, but actual homosexual and gays standing up here in a pulpit pretending to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. It's an absolutely abominable thing in God's eyes, and he is quick to tell us that in the very early chapters of his word. Let me go on here. And he shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. You remember Nero when he burned Rome, and they think that it was an accident. He actually probably did set that fire because he wanted to build this big palatial gardens and a big new buildings there, and these old abandoned buildings and old shacks and things were in his way. So he lit Rome afire and he blamed it on the Christians. And so he went out and gathered a bunch of them up and smeared their bodies with bitumen and lit them afire so that he could ride around in his garden lit by burning bodies. And tradition goes that he played the violin while Rome burned. He probably was that demoniacal. And I think that is what is going to come upon her because of her former actions. For God has put it in their heart to fulfill their will and to agree they deserve actually one another. These two beast powers actually deserve one another and give their kingdom unto the beast until the word of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which you saw, now if there's any question in your mind whether stands up here just making this up about some great city, is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. What other city is there? Gladewater? No. Tyler? Dallas, Texas, Tokyo, Sydney. What nation, what city rules over kings of the earth? What city is a nation of itself? A city state, if you will, that the whole world has cameras looking in on every time some activity happens there, that once used to crown kings, and probably will again someday, that reigns over the kings of the earth. Chapter 18. Do I have time to go into chapter 18? I think I got a little bit of time left. Maybe we can get a little bit of this behind us here. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. It says it twice. Because Babylon originally existed in anciently, and it fell in 539 B.C., didn't it? Remember, Babylon was in the plains down there, and they tried to build this silly little tower that some people think they tried to build a tower that went all the way up to heaven, which is ridiculous. What they wanted to do was build a tower that represented their world might so that the whole world would be looking to them. And it says that it is fallen, so that indicates that it fell once, but it's going to fall again. This great religious system that began perhaps in the very early chapters of the book of Genesis and extends all the way up until the second coming of Jesus Christ, that has influenced every major doctrine of Christianity, that has affected every nation of this earth with its false doctrines that are extant, and it is going to fall again. You remember the ancient Babylon fell, as I said, in 539 B.C. by the ancient Persians. Babylon was a city that was built on both sides of the river Euphrates. It was a marvelous, magnificent city. It was each side was 15 miles long. And the city was built, and it was such a splendid city that it was called the City of Gold. It had all these idols. It had a wall that ran around the city. And as I mentioned, that was 60 miles long, believe it or not. It was some 300 feet high and 80 feet wide at the top. It was like a super highway around the top of that thing. And out beyond the city itself, perhaps a mile, was a wall that was 20 feet thick and another wall 20 feet thick. And between them was 40 feet that they filled with rubble. So it was 80 feet thick. And it went 35 feet underground. And that was only the inner wall of the city. And outside of that was a moat, and then you went out a little farther, and there was another wall that was similar to the one that was the inner wall. The city was absolutely impregnable. In that era, with the advances that they had in military, even with these catapults, and I saw the funniest thing on TV the other day where they're catapulting these pumpkins. And they could actually throw these pumpkins like 3,500 feet out in these old corn pastures up there. But it made me realize that these ancient civilizations had those catapults, could actually hurl 60-pound stones at a wall. Well, if the wall is a mile from the city, this city was absolutely unconquerable. Yet, the armies of Persia diverted the river Euphrates, and they went into the city. You remember you read this in the book of Daniel when they were having their orgy and their big celebration where they took the implements out of the temple of God and had a big party drinking wine out of the goblets that belonged in the temple of God, Belteshazzar's feast. And while they were feasting, worshiping these pagan gods, the Persians came in under the city wall through the dry riverbed and practically took the city without a shot. And so Babylon fell. The great city Babylon that nobody thought would ever fall. Again, it is telling us in Scripture that this system that you may think is never going to fall is going to fall. And it's going to be at the hand of God Almighty. He's going to destroy this religious system once and for all. And I think that is great encouragement for us who feel sometimes defeated. We feel like it's too big for us to tackle. It's too big for us to amass. It's too big for us to counter every one of their attacks. It's too big. They have too much money. They're too big. They're too mighty. Well, not to God. And he says, and they've become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornications, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So they are having commerce with her, and they're all cramming their pockets full, and they've sold their, as they say, sold their soul to the devil because of all the money that they're making off of it. That is the reason that they're selling themselves up the river. It's for money. Isn't it interesting, early on in the book of Revelation, where it talks about you cannot buy or sell, save you have the mark of the beast. They're going to control all the commerce. Down in verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. I believe I'm probably out of time there. I want to close by saying that this fall of Babylon is a representation of all the abominable practices that are exhibited in the world. I made a list of some of them here. I want to read these to you very quickly and then I'll close. Number one is the truth about Sunday instead of God's Sabbath day, which God said was an identifying sign between me and you that tells you who you are and who I am and that we are connected. That's by the Sabbath day. You can go back and do any kind of research you want. In 326, when Constantine changed that time to Sunday, and forever it's been Sunday morning worship service. Have you ever wondered why they have Wednesday night worship service? I wonder why. They claim that Jesus was crucified on a Friday and he rose Sunday morning. Then why do they keep Wednesday night? Where did that originate? I'll just leave that one, let you go look that one up. Number two is the worship of pagan holidays. We just passed Halloween, the evening of All Hallows, which is an absolute abomination. We got all our kids dressed up like ghouls and goblins with axes and spears and blood and guts and all that. We have the Mass of Christ, and we have Ishtar, which that's the way they used to pronounce it. We call it Easter, instead of God's holy days, like the Passover, the 14th of Nisan, and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, and all the rest of God's holy days that are mentioned in Leviticus. The deceptions that are in this world are completely opposite of what God's Word teaches. Number three is the immortality of the soul. God, the Bible tells us, only has immortality. Going to heaven when you die, it is given to all men once to die. We don't have an immortal soul that goes either up or down when we die. We die, and like David said, we are like sheep. All of us are laid in the grave just like sheep, a dog, a cow, or anybody else. After this, the judgment. Going to hell, another abominable doctrine. The Bible talks about eternal fire. That's not fire that lasts forever. That's fire from the eternal. Go back and look at the book of Malachi where it says the wicked are going to be burned up. They're going to be ashes under the feet of the righteous. Number six, allowing abominable practices such as idolatry and homosexuality. And I mentioned that in a sermon here of coming especially from people who claim to be vicars of Jesus Christ. Instead of obeying God's laws and what God's laws tell us, you know, Jesus said, we're to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We're to be obedient unto God's every word that proceeds out of his mouth. Number seven is a hierarchical system of priests whereby you must make confession And remember what Jesus said? Call no man your father on this earth. There's one father you have, and you don't need a priest. You don't need to reveal all of your deepest, most inner secrets which can be held over you and blackmailed. You can go straight to Jesus Christ and to God your Father. Jesus said, you pray our Father which art in heaven. And you've got direct communication to Him because of Jesus Christ and because of His intercessory work that He did. The religious signs that are out there, especially the cross, I'm not going to go into great detail about that, except to say that God said that we're not to make any graven images of any likeness of anything in heaven and earth or below the earth. That we're just to worship Him without making any kind of all symbols, idols, or anything to worship Him. And that's all we need. The number nine, the idea of the Trinity, that there is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. Each one of them have different personalities when the Bible clearly says that it is a relationship between God Almighty and Jesus Christ, His Son. And they both possess the power of the spiritual Godhead, and that is the Holy Spirit. And they give that to us. Each one of us give a measure of that. And the last one, number 10, absolute worship of the system itself. That system is going to become like God. And that system is not God. Jesus told Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shalt thou serve. And I will conclude by saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues.